We are excited. We have a special guest teacher this morning, senior pastor from Calvary Chapel, Burns, Oregon, Josh Bryant. And whenever you're ready, Josh, come on up. It's such a blessing. We had Josh and Bree at the prayer meeting last night. And Burns, Oregon, I've heard is one of the hottest places in the summer and one of the coldest places in the winter. And so it's just neat to have you here in the valley to bring the word this morning. And we just want to give it over to you, Josh.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Well, you've already got this.
Perfect.
Here. That one's yours. All right. Well, before we get started, I just wanted to have my wife come up here for just a minute, and she loves it when I do this, but she is the sweetest little thing that God gave to me. Well, we've been married for 27 years, and we dated for 5 years before that, and we met at the Lane County 4-H Fair, and we just love doing life and doing ministry together. And just if you guys don't know me, like Matt said, we're from Burns, and we have two kids, and they're both grown and married and out of the house, and so we've been enjoying that empty nester season. And we have one sweet, precious little granddaughter named Renly, and she's a year and a half old. And so I just wanted you to, you know, meet my wife at the same time, because she's such a important part of my life. And so all right. Well, we are going to be in Psalm 150 if you want to turn there this morning. But before I do that, I wanted to, just one important thing. Does anybody know what you call a deer that's blind in both eyes? He's right. No idea. Okay. And the only other important thing, actually, that last one wasn't that important. But I just wanted to tell you guys how much I appreciate your pastor. And before I went to Burns, I was a pastor at Calvary in Cottage Grove. And I just remember, since I've known Rob, he has been such an encouraging mentor and just a man who has been faithful to teach God's word, a man who has maintained a passion for prayer, and a man who is just demonstrates a sensitivity to the Spirit. And I just love that guy, and I'm just so thankful for him. And I just wanted to tell you guys, you're really blessed to have Pastor Rob as your pastor. All right, so Psalm 150, and in our church in Burns, we have recently concluded our study through the book of Psalms. And it took longer than I would like to admit, but it's because it's so full of just wonderful riches. If you're familiar with the book of Psalms, you'll know it's the book of praise. And as we came to a close of our study in the Psalms, it came to my intention that worship is such a powerful weapon for us in the spiritual battle. We probably, as Christians, we understand the effectiveness of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And it's a deadly weapon in the spiritual battle. And we understand the power of prayer as an offensive weapon to call upon God for help. It says in Psalm 18:3, I will call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. But I don't know about you, but I had never thought of worship as an offensive weapon, something so helpful and so powerful for us in the spiritual battle. And so I hope as we look at Psalm 150, you'll understand how good it is to worship God in that sense. The last five psalms in the book of Psalms are known as the Hallel Psalms, and they all begin and end with hallelujah. And if you know what that means, it is praise the Lord, and also it can be used in this sense, praise ye the Lord. an encouragement for us to praise God. And so let's read through Psalm 150. It says in verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I almost get the sense that God wants us to worship him. Don't you? And we see that over and over and over throughout the Psalms. And so as we start here in verse 1, it says that we should praise the Lord God in his sanctuary. And I think what comes to our minds immediately when we think of sanctuary is the place that we're in right now. And that's true, right? That we gather together in Jesus' name, and it's a place that's sacred. It's set apart for our gathering and our fellowship in the Lord to worship God and to be in his word together. But there's more meaning to sanctuary for us than just the physical place that we call the sanctuary, isn't there? And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so praise God in his sanctuary means not only when we come together, the assembly of God's people as his church, but it means anytime we find ourselves in the sanctuary, and if our body is a sanctuary, it turns out that we're always in the sanctuary, right? And so we should praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, which means he wants us always to praise him. And then it says, praise him in his mighty firmament. The firmament is speaking of that space that exists between the earth and the atmosphere. It's a space that we live in. And so in every place in this space we live in his mighty firmament, God wants us to praise him. So he wants us to praise him always and in all places. And he even commands us to do that. And that can be a really hard concept, especially for those who don't know God or believe in God. And so hold on to that, because we're going to come back to that. And I want to read through the remainder of the psalm. And we'll spend most of our time in verse 2. But verse 3 says that we should praise him with the sound of the trumpet, the lute, the harp, the timbrel, the dance, with stringed instruments and flutes, with loud cymbals and clashing cymbals. I like that part because I'm a drummer. But we see this wonderful variety of instruments that we should praise God with. And we don't need to go digging around and looking for a lute and a lyre and a harp and all these instruments that I don't know if I've ever seen some of those in person. But what it means is that we can praise God with all sorts of instruments. And so we praise God with the instruments of our days, the horns, the strings, the winds, the percussion. And did you notice that it says loud? And so God wants to praise him with an exuberance that I think is fitting for how awesome he really is, don't you? That if we're passionate about something, do we talk about it like we're on melatonin? Or do we praise God like we're excited and really it's meaningful to us? And so it says loud, and I don't mean blow your eardrums, be unreasonably loud, but I just mean there should be, I think the Bible means we should be, you know, praising God in a way that is really fitting for how awesome he is. And praising God has such a powerful impact on our spirit and soul, because you guys probably know this, that music is so powerful on our spirit and soul. And sometimes it's for good, and that's what God intended it to be, but sometimes it's for bad, right? Hasn't the devil gotten a hold of that and used music in so many negative ways? But that's not what it was intended for. And so praise, it's powerful. We get to worship God with music. But you know what the good news is? You know, we're not all singers or musicians, but we can praise God just the same, can't we? Because praise, real beautiful praise, comes from our hearts, doesn't it? It's not just, a perfectly sung melody or harmony or, you know, rhythms and chords and notes that are just put together so well. It's not limited to that. Ultimately, it's sweet music to God's ear when we praise him and when our praise is real in our hearts, isn't it? And then also notice it says we could praise him in the dance. And you maybe remember how David danced before the Lord with all of his might. Now, you might not be a dancer like David, but you might have a dancer in you that you didn't know about. Practically, Sunday morning worship might not be the place to express worship in the dance. And it's just because, you know, it just has so much potential for us to draw attention to ourselves when the focus of praise is really to put attention on God, isn't it? And our focus should be on him. But what about our movement as we live and breathe and move in these bodies? What about our lives as a dance before the Lord? It says in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Colossians 3:23, it says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And so you and I can praise the Lord in everything we do as we live and breathe and move on this earth and know that in that sense, that's our dance to the Lord. That's how we praise God as we move about on this earth. In everything and anything we find to do, we can give glory to the Lord. All right, well, let's go back up to verse 2 because that's the focus of our time together this morning. And as I said, it can be very difficult for an unbeliever to understand this command that God would give to praise him. I think as believers, we understand and we believe that praise is good. It's encouraging. It lifts our spirits and our hearts and our minds before the Lord. And as we just sung together, I think we come together and it's such an encouraging time, isn't it, when we get to worship together. But if someone asks you about this, I think it can be a struggle for us to give an answer. What is this that God commands us to praise him? And there was a man named Richard Dawkins, and, well, before I go on to that, I just want to tell you this story. It's a story I love. It's about the sweet old widow and the atheist, and they were neighbors, and every morning, you know, when the paper would come, they'd both go out onto their front porch to get the paper, and this sweet old widow, she'd always find some reason to praise God, and she'd say, Lord, I just praise you for the sunshine. Or I praise you for the rain. I praise you for these beautiful flowers. And on, she'd always praise God. But every time she would say that, the grumpy old atheist, he'd look over at her with a scowl and say, there is no God. And so one morning she came out, and she was going through a tough time financially, and she came out and she says, Lord, I just praise you for another beautiful day. And Lord, I just ask you would provide me with some groceries. And he said the same thing, there is no God. And so the next morning she comes out and lo and behold, there's two full bags of groceries on her front porch. And with a smile and joy, she just says, praise you, Lord, for providing me with these two bags of groceries. And then there was a silence. She expected the atheist to say, there is no God. She looks around, and all of a sudden, he jumps out from behind the bushes, and he says, ha, I told you there is no God. I bought those groceries. And she said, praise you, Lord, for providing these groceries for me and for making the devil pay for it. The grumpy atheists. Now to Richard Dawkins. In his book titled The God Delusion, this is what he says. Such hubris, which means pride or arrogance, and I just say that because I have to look up words like that. So he says, such hubris to be so demanding of praise. It's like a tyrant who can't stand anyone else getting attention. So Richard thinks that God is a tyrant and has an ego problem. That's when he hears God's command to praise. Christopher Hitchens, in his book, God Is Not Great. I love these titles. I mean, do you think they have an opinion? A pretty grumpy one at that. In his book, God Is Not Great, he says, the first four of the Ten Commandments have nothing to do with morality, and everything to do with the unrelenting jealousy and self-regard of one God. So Christopher, he thinks that God is jealous of us and is self-consumed, an egomaniac. And these first commandments are focused, of course, on worshiping the Lord our God only. Well, ironically, this perspective that they've developed actually comes from pride and ego. And that happens whenever we fail to see God for who he purely is and then think of ourselves more highly than we should think. We actually make ourselves God. And think of this. By trade, I'm a farrier, which means a horseshoer. And if you said to me, I'm looking for a farrier to shoe my horse, and if I said, well, I am a farrier, is that ego? Or is that simply fact? If you said, well, I want a competent farrier who knows how to shoe my horse, because I've had some really bad experiences with farriers in the past. And so then I said, well, I'm an educated farrier, and so I understand the anatomy and physiology of the horse. I've continued my education through clinics and apprenticeships with really great farriers. And I'm also an experienced farrier with 29 years of experience, and I've been working with other good farriers and vets, and so I can see what this horse needs, how he needs shod. And I think I can say with confidence that, yes, I can shoe your horse. Is that prideful, or is that just the reality of that career? You see, worship is about us seeing God and knowing him so that we can know who he is and what he's done for us. It's not so that we can stroke his ego and he's a little insecure and he needs us to tell him some good things about himself so he can feel a little bit better, isn't it? It's that we would know and see him, what he's done for us and what he can do for us continually. And so the person who doesn't know God is gravely mistaken when they think that God commanding us to worship him is him being prideful or an egomaniac filled with self-regard and jealousy. I will mention this, that the Bible does say that God is a jealous God, doesn't it? But it's not the kind of jealousy that Christopher Hitchens was thinking of when he said that God was jealous. He's jealous for us. He's not jealous of us. Just like a husband would be for his bride and not wanting to share her with someone else. That's his place, isn't it? To have that sort of healthy jealousy over his bride. See, God's jealous that we're not ravaged by Satan and by sin, by hell and death. And instead, that we're loved by him, that we're reconciled to him in what's good and right for us. And that we spend eternity enjoying him instead of being separated from him by our sin. That's a pretty good kind of jealousy, isn't it? I'm glad that God's jealous in that way. And now let's think about who he is and what he's done as we look at verse 2. Verse 2 gives us two things to praise him for. And first it says, praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him for his mighty acts. Think about some of the mighty acts of God. And they're really, I mean, I don't think we could find an end to the awesome things that God has done. But let's think of the first one that we know about, and that is the mighty act of creation. Don't you guys find it impressive that God literally spoke everything that we see on this earth into existence? And what's more, that he made it out of nothing. I mean, I'm impressed, and maybe you are too, when you see a finished home that's designed by a really intelligent architect, and it's put together so wonderfully, and the process from beginning to end is just impressive. But when we do things like that, we had to take from the raw materials God gave us, like the trees that we make into wood, and the rocks, the stones, and the steel. We have to take from the things that God made, so we're not really creating like he did. We're just stirring stuff around and putting it in a neat and orderly fashion. Sometimes we find that impressive. I find it impressive that God spoke these things into existence out of nothing. Think about how powerfully and how his mighty act of deliverance for his people is so impressive. Over and over, we see that throughout the Bible. And if you're a Christian here today, you've experienced some deliverance from God too. Don't you think it's awesome how powerfully God delivered Israel from the army of Egypt when he, you know, no big deal for God, just parted the Red Sea so that they could cross over on dry land. And then at the same time, he used that sea to crush the most powerful, world-dominating military force in their time in a moment. That's impressive. That's a mighty act. Think about, I think, the mightiest of his works on the cross and how he delivered us, Christian. Isn't it awesome that he came to earth in a body that was prepared for him by his Father? He lived among us as Jesus Christ. He loved us enough to die for us and take our sin all the way to the cross so that we could be made holy and that we could be with him forever instead of going to hell and being separated forever like we deserve. And so I agree, we should praise him for his mighty acts, don't you? He's so great. And then think about the second thing. It says that we should praise him according to his excellent greatness. His excellent greatness. And again, there are so many facets of the excellent greatness of our God, aren't there? And we get to discover those in our spiritual journey as we walk with God and know him. And we're always discovering new facets and greater depths to who he is. But let's think about this one attribute of God's excellent greatness. Just his holiness. What does holiness mean? Well, the word literally means other than. And which begs the question, other than what? Literally other than everything and anyone else. It means there's no one like our God. No one who even comes close to being like him. No one who ever will or ever can in the capacity that our God is. He's extraordinary. He's powerful. He's awesome beyond everything and anything else. And what's more, this is where the enjoyment begins to come in, is that it's not just that God is so awesome in his holiness. It's that he's invited you and I into his holiness, hasn't he? Do you remember back in Leviticus 44, he says, I'm the Lord your God, therefore consecrate yourselves and you shall be holy, for I am holy. I'm other than, and as my people, I want you to be other than this world. It wasn't always broken and fallen in sin, but it is now. And he says, I've called you to reconciliation. I've called you out. Consecrate yourselves. I want you to be sanctified and holy as my people. He's so powerful, so awesome, and so beautiful, and he wants to change us into his image as his holy people, doesn't he? Think about 2 Corinthians 3:18, and it says that we all with unveiled face beholding him as in a mirror. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it turns out the weapon of worship is effective because as we behold him, there's a change happening. There's a transformation that happens when we see God and when we know God. And we're transformed from glory to glory into his image by the Spirit of the Lord. Not only has he invited us into his holiness, and not only does he want to transform us continually as we live, but he has everything we need to be holy in our lives and continually transformed into his image as we live here until he returns for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, which is the same as the word holy, sanctify you completely, not partially. He doesn't intend to take us partway there and leave us. The process with God is a full sanctification. I love what C.S. Lewis said about God's work and how sometimes we're okay at first when he saves us and we know there's some things that got to go. And we're okay with, you know, if in our little cottage, we say, you know, that's true. Right over here, there's this wall and there's been some moisture there and there's some black mold. We need to take that out and remove that. And the roof is leaking. We need to fix that. We need to do some of these things. But when God continues to go on and he begins knocking walls about and expanding things and we get uncomfortable, C.S. Lewis says, it's because he never intended to leave us as a cottage. His intention is to make us a palace. He wants to take us so much further and do abundantly above what we could ask or think. And it says that spirit, soul, and body, we can be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just an encouragement in the times we're living in, everything's shaking. There's one that doesn't. And he has said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So whenever we behold him, whenever we worship him in the beauty of his holiness, we see him for who he is. And when we see him for who he is, we begin to see the holiness that he desires for you and I. Then we can receive his grace to make us holy and to do all that he wants to do in and through us. Think of James, how James in James 1:5 tells us, if we lack wisdom, if any of us lack wisdom, we just need to ask. But he says there's a caveat. We need to ask in faith, because if we don't, we're like the waves of the sea, driven and tossed about. That would be double-minded to ask from God and to not believe he has what we need. In this case, it's wisdom. But God has all the resources of his grace to do the work that he wants to do in you and I, doesn't he? And so let's ask him in faith when we see that he really does have all the resources that we need to be holy. And so I agree, and I think you do too, Christian, that we should praise God for his mighty acts and for his excellent greatness. Earlier I had mentioned that Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens were a couple examples of unbelievers who struggled with this concept that God commands us to worship him. But you know who else struggled with that concept? C.S. Lewis. In his journey of faith early on, that was a hard thing for him to grapple with. And maybe some of you have read it. He wrote a book called Reflections on the Psalms. And in chapter 9, titled A Word About Praising, he says that the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, had strangely escaped me. I thought of praise in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. Have you ever noticed that? If you're excited about something, just think of your hobby, whatever you're into, And if you got that new gear, you're going to tell your friends about it? Are you going to tell them like you're on melatonin? You're going to be pretty excited, maybe a little too excited at times. Sometimes I get convicted about that. But it says all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. We praise things, don't we? And so C.S. Lewis goes on to say that the world rings with praise. Didn't Bob Dylan say that we're all going to praise something? We're all going to worship something. And so the world is ringing with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians and scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time the most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised the least. I feel sad for those, you know, that don't believe in God and just like the grumpy atheists, because they're miserable in their crankiness against their creator. It's a hard place to be, but those whose mind is, you know, the most balanced and capacious, he says, praise the most. God created us with that capacity, didn't he, to know him and to praise him. C.S. Lewis also said, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. Isn't that true? When we praise, we express the enjoyment that we get from whatever it is that we're praising. He says it's appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone of how good he is, or to come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch, or to hear a good joke and to find no one to share it with. Isn't that hard? You know, when you don't have someone to share it with, or the people just don't care, you know, like casting our pearls before swine in a sense. And then he says, the perfect hearer died a year ago. C.S. Lewis is referring to his wife, Joy, and Lewis often spoke about how she was the ideal listener for his writing and someone who deeply appreciated his thoughts and his expressions. Isn't that the joy of marriage, you guys? Just a little side note here that in marriage, we get to be for each other the completion and what God's made us to be, and for our person, the person God's given you, we get to be what C.S. Lewis enjoyed in his wife, just that complement to one another, that completion. I think that's wonderful. And for him, it was that she was someone that he could express joy about something he had discovered, and she appreciated those things. He says, this is so even when our expressions are inadequate, as of course they usually are, but how, if one could really and fully praise even such things to perfection, utterly get out in poetry or music or paint, the upsurge of appreciation which almost bursts you. Isn't that true with God, that if we weren't to praise him, the joy of how awesome he is, we'd probably pop. He's just that good. And so he says, then indeed the object would be fully appreciated and our delight would have attained perfect development. He says, the worthier the object, the more intense this delight would be. Isn't that true? You know, if you're inside and say you're at your study or something like that and the light isn't good and you say you upgraded your light bulb to just the right light and you turn that on and you go, oh, that's so good. I can see now. I can see to do my work. Does that compare to the light at the dawning of the day when the sun rises and begins to reveal all of the colors, the yellows and oranges, the blue of the sky, the greens below, the colors of the rocks on the mountains and their snow caps, and its beauty? Does it even come close? The worthier the object, the more intense our delight will be for praise. You've probably heard this before. The Scottish Catechism, the shorter Scottish Catechism, says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him for how long? Forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. No wonder atheists are so cranky. We're missing our purpose if we're not praising God. But C.S. Lewis said this about that Scotch catechism. He said, but we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify, and in commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. His command to glorify him is his invite for us to enjoy him. And then the final thing that I'll quote here is that he said, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. Have you ever experienced that? One of the things I want to bring out this morning is that praise is not just for the good times on the day when we're winning and things are going well. It's even more important for us to praise God in the hard times. And we spontaneously praise the things we enjoy the most. We see an awesome mountain, a beautiful rainbow or sunrise. And the psalmist and the psalms are just imploring us by the Spirit of God to do what we do so naturally with everything else that we praise, but to direct our praise to God. The only difference is God is really worthy of our praise. Now, using worship as a weapon in the spiritual battle, I wanted to share with you one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, and it comes from 2 Chronicles 20. I'm guessing a bunch of you know this. It's about King Jehoshaphat. And it was a time when King Jehoshaphat and Israel were facing overwhelming odds against an enemy horde of people. The people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir had come together against them, and it looked impossible. But a man named Jehaziel stood up with a great encouragement for them, and he said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, this is what the Lord says to you. Don't be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude. I like the ESV, how it renders it, this great horde. Paints a little more of a picture of what's coming against them. Isn't it our tendency to be afraid or dismayed, sort of coming apart in the shakiness of really difficult circumstances? But this was the word of the Lord to them, and I believe it's the word of the Lord to us, especially if you're here and you're going through really difficult things that seem impossible. And if you're not, you will, right? We will go through hard things in the future, and we need this weapon in our arsenal. And he says, this is why you need not to be afraid or dismayed, because the battle is not yours, but it's God's. And he tells them, I want you to go down tomorrow, and they're going to come up, gives them some really cool intel on where they'll be and where you're going to catch them. And he says, you won't need to fight in this battle. You just need to position yourselves and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. How powerful is that in the battle to know that the Lord is, he's with you, right? He's with you and I. And he says, Don't fear. Again, he says it twice, and whenever the Bible repeats something, you know God wants us to hear it. He says, don't fear or be dismayed, and just go tomorrow against them, for the Lord is with you. And so Jehoshaphat bows his head with his face to the ground. All of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bow down before the Lord, and listen to this, worshiping the Lord. They bow down in prayer, and they begin to just worship the Lord. And then the Levites, they stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. There it is again, right? He told us to praise with instruments loud, but now with voices loud, the type of exuberance is fitting to an awesome God. And they begin to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and they went out to the wilderness. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he consulted with the people, look what he does. He appointed those who should take the front ranks and take their swords and spears. You guys know the story. That's not what they did, is it? He appointed those who should sing to the Lord. What was their weapon? It was worship. He appointed those who should sing to the Lord and should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. So they didn't even have to fight. They just worshiped God, and it was a powerful weapon in the battle. And if you and I can learn to praise God, especially in the darkest hour when we find ourselves in the deep, we too will find victory over our enemy just like they did. And I just want to share with you a story. We had gone through, you know, Matt talked about when you just seem to get hit by barrages of waves. And it seems like we had been in a season like that. And one of the difficult things we just went through, and I asked my son if I could share this story, is they were in a hard time in their marriage. And instead of reaching out, they kind of went under the radar. They kind of went dark. And things culminated until we found out they had gone down to the courthouse, gotten divorce papers, signed them, and turned them in, and never would let anyone who knew them or loved them reach out and help them through this process. And I'm looking into the eyes of my little granddaughter, and she doesn't know what's going on, but I can tell she knows something's wrong, and she's scared. And we began to pray, and we began to ask the Lord for help and to intercede on their behalf and with the elders and just men and women in the church and just bringing them before the Lord. And I remembered in the study through the Psalms that God was teaching me this, to worship him and to worship him, especially in the hard times. And so the Lord brought a song to my mind, and it's a song, it is well, not the old one, but the newer version that says, grander earth has quaked before, moved by the sound of his voice. God has spoken before, and the earth moved. Seas that are shaken and stirred can be calmed and broken from my regard. And then the chorus says, through it all, my eyes are on you. Through it all, it is well. And the next verse says, far be it from me to not believe, even when my eyes can't see, and this mountain that's in front of me will be thrown into the midst of the sea. So let go my soul and trust in him. The waves and winds still know his name. And then it goes into the classic chorus, it is well with my soul. And so worship is powerful and effective because as we prayed, and that helped me in that moment to have faith that even though it seemed like all hope was lost, it pointed me to who God was and what he can do. And God did a miracle that was unexplainable other than God moved. And they came with tears and repentance. And they went down to the courthouse and they said, we want to annul that. And I was so thankful that God had taught me to look to him and to worship in the hard times, because it helped me to get through that time. That's how we see and know God, often is in the deepest of circumstances. Instead of the impossible mountain, we see him. And you know, Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy everything that God wants for us, the holiness and the beauty. When we are commanded to worship, he doesn't want us to miss out. But Satan would have us believe lies, like we should worship other things. And when we see God, we see that he's far more worthy than anything we could possess on this earth, any material thing. We see that he's greater. We see God in a way that directs us away from the pursuit of our own glory, because enjoying his glory is so much better, isn't it? Just being part of his kingdom that lasts forever. This week we spent some time with an FCA outreach that had brought together some of the leading athletes in the National Rain Cowhorse Association to teach kids about horsemanship and all of those things. But here's the cool thing. These guys are like the Michael Jordans of that world, and some of them are strong believers, and they began to tell those kids how the millions of dollars of earnings and all the trophies and all the titles and all the accolades of men didn't satisfy them. But it was God that they knew. If all of these things were taken away, that they had God. So powerful to bring kids to see him. And say, you could go down this road and pursue your own glory and all of those things, but God has a glory that lasts forever. And so let's behold God in our worship. Let's see him so that we can know who he is and what he's done for us and what he can do for us. Let's use the weapon of worship just to recalibrate our hearts to his glory so that we can enjoy him forever and starting now in our lives. The worship team's up here, and they're going to play some worship songs. And there's going to be some people up front here to pray with you guys. And so you might be here, and you might be like that atheist that has just been grumpy and in rebellion against God. But this morning you know that God wants to set you free from that. God wants you to realize your purpose, and he wants you to begin to enjoy the one who created you and how he created you to enjoy him forever. And you may be here and you're a Christian and you go, I've forgotten how glorious God is. And I've been living for things or living for my own glory and pursuing, you know, accolades from men and careers and success, my hobbies or any of those things, and you just know it's not satisfying. It won't. It'll all fail. And if God's speaking your heart to just surrender, he would ask you to come down and get prayer as well. And if you're going through a really hard time and I can't praise God, I'm too discouraged, to share with you one last thing. And you may know the story of Jeremy Camp. Early on in their marriage, Jeremy had been married to his wife for a short time, and his wife was terminally ill. And as they stood in that hospital room together with his family and that monitor flatlined, he was so broken, and he said he was in a fetal position. And he just sends God saying, Jeremy, I want you to stand up and worship me. And he said, God, I can't. God said, I want you to stand up and worship me. He said, I can't. God said, I want you to stand up and worship me. He began to get to his feet and began to sing to God. And his family joined him. And the room was filled with worship of God. The hospital was filled with worship of God as it flowed out into the hallways and helped them get through what felt like it was too hard, it was too deep, it was too dark. God's here to take your hand. You'll just reach up to him. How we can do that this morning is just by worshiping him. So as we worship, I just encourage you, come down here, receive prayer. There'll be people down here. Let's just sing to God. Let's behold him and enjoy him.